This past week, you probably heard a lot about the death of Billy Graham and his life and ministry, as Kelly mentioned, and how he spread the gospel far and wide. Different news estimates have different numbers that I found. I don't know if you found the same, but one said that he had shared the gospel with 215 million people in 185 countries around the world. And I read a lot of references to his charisma and his willingness to use things like technology and satellite and a lot of horizontal explanations for how one man could get a message so far and so wide. But in the New York Times obituary of Dr. Graham, the famous evangelist said this, and I quote, "I have often said that the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is ask, 'Why me, Lord? Why did you choose a farm boy from North Carolina to preach to so many people, to have such a wonderful team of associates, and to have a part in what you were doing in the latter half of the 20th century?' I have thought about that question a great deal," he added, "but I know also that only God knows the answer." Many people are going to be talking about how Dr. Graham got the gospel from his mouth to their ears, and we should rightfully thank God for that. But my question this morning is a little bit different, and that's how the gospel transfers from the mouth to the human heart. How does the gospel spread? How does it actually get out into the world? God has raised up different men in different ages, and we're thankful for that. But we must remember that at the core, the gospel is repugnant to the world. It's foolishness to the world. And it always offends before it saves. In another video, Graham says this. He says, "As I look back over my life, it's full of surprises. I see how God's hand gathered me. When I began preaching many years ago, it was not with any thoughts that I'd be preaching to large audiences. God has done this." And he said that, I think, because he recognizes that only God can invade the human heart with the message of the gospel. And this is what we're going to see this morning. In our text, we're going to see the word of God spread to Samaria by the unrivaled power of the Holy Spirit and in spite of a self-promoting local magician. But after we see that text, and after we see that happen in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see that this example, in terms of how it applies to our lives, we can learn this, that the Holy Spirit of God is free to revive people with the Word of God wherever and however he wants. Wherever and however he wants. Would you stand, if you're physically able, for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And I'll read that for us. God's Word says this. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You can have a seat. For our outline this morning, four things. The first and the last will not take any time at all. And the middle two is going to be where we're going to spend most of our time. We're going to look at the context in verse 4. And we're going to see this incredible revival that happens in Samaria in verses 5 through 13. And then there's a kind of a verification kind of step that's taken with these apostles. And the apostles come and they verify this revival. They also falsify the profession of this local magician. And then things continue. The word continues to be preached in verse 25. So in terms of context, if you remember last week, Stephen was martyred and widespread persecution broke out. In chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see the second sentence there. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stay put. But the non-apostles get scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And Tim mentioned last week why this is significant, because it meant that the gospel got out through this persecution, that God's sovereign schedule of salvation was being moved forward, even by persecution. If you look back in chapter 1 of Acts, you kind of remember that the outline of this book we find in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is talking, and he says this, before his ascension. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's a bit of an outline for the book, if you remember, that the word of God continues to grow and expand. There's thousands of people from all over the world who were saved at Pentecost, you'll remember. In chapter 2, just to follow how this growth happens, 247, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Many signs. Sorry, that one's not correct. Chapter 6, verse 14 of chapter 5. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied. So it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And at some point, you're wondering, when is this thing going to break out of Jerusalem? Right? If Jesus said they're going to be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, when is this going to happen? And this is our section. That next circle gets the gospel in our text. Phase 2 begins, this revival. So that's the context. That's why this is such an important passage. But we see this revival breakout in verses 5 through 13. And there's kind of two ways that this happens. There's kind of a general revival you see, right? This kind of widespread, joyful response of the city and Samaria. And then there's also a personal or a specific response in verses 9 through 13 from Simon. Okay, so that's kind of the two ways that this revival happens. So first, this general revival. Philip, who's Philip? If you go back to chapter 6 in verse 5, you'll notice that as they were picking men to be caring for the needs of the widows and the different ministry that would eventually become the deacon ministry in the New Testament, that Stephen is listed first, but then Philip is right there, number two. Philip. And that's, many people believe, is the same Philip. Another reason we know that is because of the only other time he's referenced in the book of Acts outside of chapter 8 is chapter 21, verse 8. When it says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, referring to Acts chapter 6, and we stayed with him. So here's Philip, not an apostle, driven out of Jerusalem by persecution, and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel with power, and he's also bringing a deed ministry of supernatural events that God is authorizing through him to heal people, do all kinds of things to authenticate this gospel. We know that it was the true gospel because of how it's described in verse 12 when it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that's basically saying it was a real gospel and Philip is going after it and he's doing real ministry. And in a strange place, many of you know that Samaritans were viewed as kind of half-breeds during this time, and there was a ton of hostility between Jewish people, the pure Jewish people, they would say, and the Samaritan people. Samaritans weren't allowed to participate in the reconstruction of the temple, and so they built their own. And the Jews came in and had destroyed that, actually. And so there's this animosity between these two groups. The Samaritans came back when they replanted in the land and mixed with the nation. And so the Jews viewed them as lesser than. And so for the gospel to get to Samaria is one thing. But for there to be widespread revival and people getting baptized in the name of Messiah, Samaritans, is really something. Something significant is happening here. That these of all people, and Philip of all people, that this is happening. So there's this widespread response. I love how it describes it in verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Freedom of the gospel, freedom from ailments, freedom from all kinds of things. Philip is bringing this general revival. And what's shocking is Luke's done telling us about that. Like the whole place is, you know, upended by the gospel, and our attention is now shifted from this whole city to this one person, Simon, which is interesting. Why does he do that? Well, it's because Luke's intention is to show that the Holy Spirit is superior to Simon, that the Holy Spirit can do what he wants when he wants. And so he's going to zoom in on this person, Simon, just to show that this little conflict proves that the Holy Spirit is more powerful and no one can get in his way. That's why Luke does this. So there's this zooming in, starting in verses 9 through 13, and you almost feel like the tone changes, but there was a man named Simon. Like, something's going on with this guy. It's a little bit different than everyone else, right? Simon is this well-known, well-respected, like the diamond certified, AAA approved, like local spiritist guy. Okay, he manipulated spirits. That was his thing. He wasn't like rabbit out of a hat magician that you think of. Okay, that's not what it's referring to. It's talking about essentially a demonic priest, you could say. Someone who directed the spirits in a way and tried to do supernatural things to win a name for himself. And this guy had a hard-fought reputation. He was kind of at the top of the spiritist ladder, right? He had a monopoly on the market. But notice how careful Luke is with the language he uses to describe Philip and the gospel's impact along with what Simon was trying to do. Notice in verse 10, in describing Simon before this arrival of Philip, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. Look back at verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. That's one intentional contrast. Verses 9 and 10, it even says that he had to sell himself, saying that he himself was somebody great in verse 9. From the least to the greatest, this man is the power of God that's called great. But now the gospel, in just a short amount of time, comes in and just pulls the rug out of this guy's whole occupation. He had amazed, it says, the people of Samaria. And yet we find at the end that Simon himself is amazed at what Philip is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever seen the latest movie, The Greatest Showman? You guys have been out to see that movie. It's a great movie, right? One of the scenes, it's about the creation of Barnum and Bailey and the circus, and P.T. Barnum, I think is his name. And there's one scene that I remember when I was reading this is the first thing that I thought of. Maybe it shows how immature I am. But anyway, P.T. Barnum is this guy who collects a bunch of freaks, basically, to parade in front of people and to make money and have this circus. And so he gets a lot of public shame for doing this. They try to discredit his circus is what he ends up adopting the name for his enterprise. And so he tries to be a little more respectable by going out and finding this singer. I think she was a European singer, and bring her to America and parade her in these opera houses and these very well-established, hoity-toity, well-to-do kind of settings. And there's a scene, and he hasn't actually heard her sing a note, which is pretty gutsy. But there's a scene where she takes the stage, and he's standing off to the side. And this P.T. Barnum guy is as visionary and as wild and imaginative a person as you can meet. But he's watching this woman sing, and he is just astonished. And I remember thinking, if P.T. Barnum is astonished, the entertainer extraordinaire is astonished by what he's seeing, that really says something about the performance that she's giving, right? I think the setting is very similar here. Simon's the guy. He's the spiritual guru. He's the go-to. And Simon himself is being baptized and standing in amazement of the power of this non-apostle being driven from Jerusalem and sharing this message about Jesus. Astonishing. Amazing power. How do we see in this section, as we think about the implications of this, how do we see the Holy Spirit's ability to revive people with the Word of God wherever and however he wants? Well, we see no-name Philip versus long-standing Simon. Think about this. If the Holy Spirit wants to use a man running for his life who's not an apostle to bring revival to a long-time despised people who already look up to a demonic spiritist, then he can do whatever he wants, right? I mean, you stack each of those things on top of each other and go, wow, the Holy Spirit has to be involved for this to work, right? The Holy Spirit can revive people with the Word of God where he wants and through whom he wants. Now, let's stop and think about the implications of this. Where do you and I draw boundaries around where the gospel can cross? How far do you think the gospel can go? I mean, just functionally in your own heart and mind, how far can it spread? I was encouraged to think of the example of China this last week. Reports say in 1949 had 1 million Christians. In 1982, reports were that there were 3 million Christians in, I think it's 1.4 billion people in China. In 2010, they recorded an estimate, and this is a conservative estimate, so there are 58 million believers, Protestant believers in China. There will be, if the current rate of growth continues, by the year 2021, 160 to 170 million Protestants in China. By the year 2030, if the rate continues, China will have the most populous, the highest amount of Christians of any country in the world. That's astonishing that God did that, isn't it? Considering where China as a society has been, where do we draw boundaries around the power of the gospel? Maybe it's a person who you feel like is just unreachable. And you just, with your eyes, you don't see anything penetrating the gray matter, you know? Nothing seems to get through. They're too far gone. The Damascus Road is coming in a chapter. So I'll just kind of warn you for that one, right? Who do you feel like is just too far gone? What type of person can God use to spread the gospel? Maybe that's your hang up. You believe the gospel's powerful and you believe the Holy Spirit's present and he can do whatever he wants, but you as a channel for that grace, now we're, this is shaky business, you know. I would submit to you that if God can pull you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you in the kingdom of his Son, if he can take your rebellious heart and cause it to desire to obey his law, if he can take you from being a child of wrath to being adopted by him, then he can use you to share the gospel. If he can save you, he can send you. Like, it doesn't make any sense when you step back and think about it. Like, yeah, he can make me a new creation, but to use me to explain a simple gospel that he'll need to take and penetrate, that is too much for him to do. What are we saying about the power of the Holy Spirit when we say things like that? And I include myself in that. The Holy Spirit can spread the gospel wherever he wants, whenever he wants. Let's look at this, these apostles being sent and the revival being verified in this, in verses 14 through 24. The apostles catch wind of what's happening, and so they come as authorized messengers, basically, to verify what's happening. Not because Philip isn't smart enough to do this. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's working through him. If you remember, Jesus did task them with this, and they're kind of the standing authority for the church. And so they're going just to see what God is doing. They're catching up. And so they do this in a couple ways. They verify this revival by their own use of giving the Holy Spirit to these people. So is this revival for real or not? Yes, they figure out that it is. But secondarily, they reveal the true condition of where Simon's really at. And so these apostles do both things, okay? There's two ways that they come in and kind of verify what's going on. So for the first way of verifying this revival, it says very simply, it's kind of funny, the apostles, they just pray that they'd receive the Holy Spirit, because they hadn't yet, because they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you know that there's kind of this ongoing debate within the church about when the Holy Spirit is given to a follower of Christ. Some say it's immediately upon conversion. Other people say there's a second experience, a latter experience of the Holy Spirit, or we're indwelt by him. We are persuaded that the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit indwells a believer when they repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? That happens immediately. And here's why. A couple of reasons. And I don't want to get too far into this, but it's important. If you had to really go to the scripture and say, why do we believe that? Here's a couple of reasons. One, the Spirit is already at work in the person before they become a Christian. He has to be. It's called regeneration, which means bringing them to spiritual life. Jesus talks about this in John 3. If the scriptures say that in order to confess Christ as Lord, the Spirit has to enable a person to do that in 1 John 4. So the Spirit is already at work before a person becomes a Christian, necessarily. But then as a Christian, the Spirit is necessary if we're going to obey or if we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit or cooperate with the Spirit, he has to be present for us to grow at all. So you could look up Romans 8:4, or Romans 8:9, or 1 Corinthians 2:12, and just see how necessary the Holy Spirit is to be a believer and to obey and to take any steps at all. The third is that the Spirit is also necessary for resurrection life and the assurance of sealing. You look up Romans 8:11. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's pretty direct. So we believe that. That's what the scriptures teach. But what do we do with this? Some people try to do gymnastics around it and start with their beliefs and try to get the scripture to fit. Say, well, they weren't really saved until they... But you got to do a lot of wrangling to make that say that, right? It's pretty obvious that these people became Christians and then received the Holy Spirit after the fact. If you read the text just for what it is, that's what it says, right, in this instance. So what do we do with that? There are other instances of this happening in the book of Acts. Look over at chapter 10, verses 44 to 45, and I'm pointing you here for a reason. So chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, it says this: while Peter was still saying these things, he's talking to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In Acts 19, one last one, in verses 2 through 7, Paul is going through at Ephesus, and it says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So we have these instances where it seems like the typical way that the Spirit works according to the rest of Scripture is a little bit different in these scenes in Acts. And why is that? I think there's two reasons, or two examples for why this happens. One, God is correcting a misunderstanding or filling in the gaps for people's understanding of the gospel. I think that's a lot of what's happening in Acts 19. It's like, we've never heard of this guy. Who's coming? What's happening? The Spirit? There's a gap in understanding, and so there's a delay in that in order to fill in the full gospel understanding before they're indwelled by the Spirit. That limitation may be present in our text. If you look, you'll notice the language in verse 16. It says, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is kind of a confusing statement. It doesn't seem like there may be a limitation there of their understanding of the gospel, but being baptized in the name of Jesus normally means that there is a full understanding. So I think it's more likely that the second reason why the Spirit does this in the book of Acts is probably more the case of why it happens in Acts chapter 8, and that's this. He does that, he delays his indwelling to demonstrate to the apostles that the definition of God's people is expanding. The definition of God's people is expanding. So you remember the Spirit comes at Pentecost, right? At that festival, and it demonstrates the new covenant era has begun. But now the gospel gets to that second circle, Samaria and Judea. And there's some question, are these Samaritans, are they for real or not? Are they like half the people of God? Three quarters the people of God? And a definitive way to know that is to have the Holy Spirit come in a visible sense when the apostles are there. It's kind of hard to argue with that, right? So I believe that the reason why there was this delay with the Samaritans was not necessarily for the Samaritans, but for the apostles. We have a rosy picture of the apostles, but John was walking around with Jesus in Luke 9, and they're going through his Samaritan villages, and the Samaritans are rejecting Jesus. And you know what John asks Jesus? He asks him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like, these apostles needed some tweaking, and they're thinking about who the people of God are. If you notice in Acts 10, it happens when Peter is with the Gentiles. It's almost like another Pentecost for the Samaritan circle and for the Gentile circle, just to make it really clear to people like John, to people like Peter, these are the people of God. Do you know that the coming of the Holy Spirit is the defining argument of the Jerusalem Council that includes the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15? It's like, what are you going to say? God brought his Spirit on these people. If God's doing that, that's kind of an endorsement, right? Like, how are you going to keep these people out? How can you possibly do that? So, God's gift of the Holy Spirit was the clearest sign that he was including these people in salvation. And he alone has the right to make exception to his rule, right? Only God can send the Holy Spirit. And you notice that even the apostles in this setting, they're praying. It's still up to God to do this, to use them, to bring the Holy Spirit to them. There's this understanding that the Spirit is a promised gift for God to give. It's not something that human beings can hand out. Here's your Holy Spirit card, type in the code, you know. That's not how that works. And that's what makes Simon's request so despicable and so hard to stomach, isn't it? And this is kind of the second thing that these apostles test when they're there. They verify, they validate this revival happening amongst the Samaritans by the giving of the Spirit. But then in verse 18, Simon opens his flapper. Oh boy. And now we've got another situation we have to sift and test and understand. It says, now when Simon, in verse 18, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Can't you relate to Simon? I mean, before we throw him under the bus, right? The guy, all his life, is fighting for the top spot, the top spiritist spot. And he's seen miraculous stuff happen. He's seen all kinds of amazing things. But he's never seen this giving of the Holy Spirit. This is new stuff. And so it's almost like he's trying to defend his ground. He's trying to buy the rights to the Holy Spirit. I want in on that. There's something new happening. Maybe this is how I can recover ground after this guy Philip came through and ruined everything. Why does he want the ability to give the Holy Spirit? Probably so that he can charge a hefty fee. If we're going to be honest, right? That's what he's done his whole life. Think about what a smashing success I could be if I could give people the Holy Spirit. All the prestige I could win. This is actually the term simony, which is a word for buying a church office, which is a bad idea, comes from Simon. And so Peter rightfully lays into him and has some words for him to correct his misunderstanding. But why, you know, let's think before we get to what Peter says, why is it so despicable, I mean, what Simon is saying? For one, it treats God like a product. It treats God like a product. This is the ultimate domestication of God, and this dishonors the Holy Spirit, right? But two, the giving of the Spirit is a marvelous act of grace in God's plan of salvation history, isn't it? I mean, think about it. For thousands of years, God is plotting and planning and putting all these pieces into place to finally, because of the blood of Jesus, give the Holy Spirit to his people who will somehow holy God will enter sinful man and rule and reign and push things out and move furniture around in the soul of man. And eventually, God will finally do that. And Simon is saying, here's some silver. That's why it's so hard to swallow, because the gift of the Spirit is so costly. It's such a grace to us. Only God could have done that. And so Peter says literally, to hell with you and your money. I mean, that's what he says. This request shows such a disastrous misunderstanding about who God is and what's going on. It really questions Simon's understanding of the gospel at all. His heart is off. It says, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if these words come out, what does that mean about where his heart is at? Poor Simon. one of the most devastating lines is 21. When Peter says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter or in this word of the gospel, for your heart is not right before God." No, Simon, you can't buy this. There's something else going on. So he calls them to repent of this wickedness, to be forgiven. Maybe he's naive. And verse 23 is kind of an odd verse. You might not totally understand. I didn't the first time I read it. "For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." What does that mean? Well, it's referring back actually to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 19. Listen to this passage. This is so Simon. This is the law. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" So the concern is the effect of one hard-hearted, stubborn, not listening to God person on the community of people, which is why in Hebrews 12:15, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You see, imagine what would have happened if Peter said, "Yeah, sure, I'll take your money and you can go and peddle the Holy Spirit all you want." How that would have corrupted and tainted the gospel ministry that they were a part of, right? And so Simon still seems to be bound by these godless ways of thinking. He's still saying that he himself was somebody great, and he's just trying to get God to sign on. It's kind of the deal. It might be that form of belief, you know, when it says earlier that he believed and was baptized. It might be that kind of belief that James talks about. He says, even the demons believe that God is one, but it's not that sincere belief. What's even more disturbing is his response to Peter in verse 24 when he says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." That seems like a reasonable thing to say, but it indicates that he's thinking about himself still, right? "I'm not worried about this offended God. I'm worried about my own skin." He doesn't own it. He farms out his repentance to the authority of the apostles, which you can't really do. One writer says, he wants freedom from punishment, not the freedom of obedience. I think that captures it well. What's interesting is we don't know what comes of Simon. It's almost, I think, an intended warning maybe to us. We don't know. Maybe he did repent. Maybe he did follow Christ. Or maybe he just followed his ways. Either way, that scene stands as a warning to us. And it does remind us that the Spirit can revive a people with the Word of God when he wants and where he wants. How do we know that? Well, he withholds his coming to the Samaritans so the entire church would learn something about who the people of God are. That's showing his sovereignty and the giving of the Spirit. But also, he upsets what seems like the enemy's plan to get this false convert in there and to kind of water down the message of the gospel, to kind of have this offshoot of Christianity, this other guy peddling some other thing. And the Holy Spirit comes in and says, "No, that's not how this works. The gospel is spread through integrity of heart. You're not just peddling a product. Those who have a part or lot in this gospel spreading must keep their hearts right before God." And so the Holy Spirit roots out that root of bitterness and says, "See, no, he's not ready. Keep him away from leadership in this gospel ministry." It's amazing how the Spirit is powerful enough to turn this whole city on its head and to go, "Yeah, that guy Simon, you want to look further at that guy. Just dig that little thing out of there and go, no, let's keep him off on the side." I mean, the Spirit is just so directing what's happening in this text, isn't he? You know, one of the desires for, as we think about implications of this now, and as we kind of go into a time of reflection here in a minute, one of the desires for the ministry marriage that happened 6 months ago, isn't that amazing? It's been 6 months, right? is that we would be the kind of church that would lose sight of ourselves and be more focused on getting the gospel out into our community. That was one of the stated desires. And initially, I honestly thought, well, maybe this is the kind of thing that down the road a while, once we get a lot of things in place, you know, then we'll probably be more evangelistic and talk more about this. And once we kind of get, you know, facilities going and we get some internal ministries and get some relationships built and all that kind of stuff. But the more I've thought about that, I'm thinking now it's a little more critical to keep this outward thinking in front of us over and over again at Redemption from the very beginning. And here's why I think that. Unity is experienced when on a mission, not preparing for a mission. Unity is experienced when on a mission, not preparing for a mission. So one of the best ways to bond together here at Redemption is to be striving for the one purpose, the Great Commission, which is our banner, right? That's why we exist, to be disciples and to make disciples. That's kind of jammed in there into the Great Commission, to grow as Christians and also to bring other people into the kingdom of God. And as we leverage one another in prayer and help, and we want to get that gospel in and we want to get that gospel out. And so these texts in this book of Acts, Tim and Kelly and I have been talking a lot about, this just keeps pushing us outward, doesn't it? This is about the expansion of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he wants. Is the Holy Spirit powerful enough to reach a gang-infested area? Is he powerful enough to reach every workplace that's represented here? And every extended family that's been godless for hundreds of years? Is he powerful enough to do that? I think God wants to remind us that he is. And that a part of our DNA as a church is to keep the gospel and getting the gospel out as a main objective of why we exist. And so I'd like to enter into a time of just some reflection of what we've talked about. And I want to encourage you to respond in one of two ways. You think, okay, well, yeah, we want to be a body that's getting the gospel out. How do we, as a body, get in the best position in order to do that? And specifically from this text, I would say two ways. And there's other ways, obviously, you can respond in this time of reflection, but there's two I just want to commend to you. One, we can repent of sin and get our hearts right in order to be used by God. I'm guessing none of you, you know, this week, tried in your private conversation with God to buy the rights to the Holy Spirit to give it to other people, right? You probably can't relate to Simon the magician in this way. But I do wonder if there are some here of whom the Lord could say, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. I know that there are some people here who know that and are experiencing that right now. The reality is we need to be a repenting people if we desire the Spirit of God to use us to get the gospel out. There's a connection between our individual sin and our corporate witness. There is. And we don't know, obviously, how that all works in every human heart here. But I do want to follow that warning. And I do want to put that before you. Maybe you need to repent of putting boundaries on the gospel. Maybe you need to repent and spend time praying for the person who you've deemed unreachable. Maybe you need to repent of not feeling like the Holy Spirit was powerful enough to use you to get the gospel out. Maybe you see now that he is. That's one way. The second way is to remember and praise God for the blessing of having the Holy Spirit living amongst us. You know, maybe some of us have forgotten what a gift it is to have the Holy Spirit with us. God himself indwelling us, empowering us, and conforming us to the image of Christ. Preparing to give us resurrection bodies and to do his bidding in our life. He is a powerful Spirit. And he is in us. So maybe we just need to spend some time remembering that and thanking God for that and asking him to stir in us a desire to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in our midst and in our lives. Maybe you need to spend time thanking God that the gospel brought you the helper. Maybe that's you this morning. I want to pray for us as we enter into this time of reflection. We're going to be hearing a song called Holy Spirit that we'll join in eventually, but there's intentionally not any lyrics up so that we would do this and reflect on these ways and reflect on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us as we enter into this time of reflection.